Hello, welcome to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Join us each week as we hear from God's Word, as we seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all.
Welcome to our Term 1 2024 series of the Bible Talks on John. This term, we are adding a weekly podcast to address some of the questions that come out of the Bible Talks each week. If you'd like to submit your own questions, visit campusbiblestudy.org/TBT. That's campusbiblestudy.org/TBT. And you can engage with some of the answers in a new Friday podcast.
This is John chapter 1, verses 1 to 34. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that is the Son of God." Tim Rowe will now come and explain the passage to us.
Well, good afternoon, friends. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here on campus. And it's a great joy to start a new term, a new series, a new book, and a new year together. We're going to pray and ask for God's help as we do each time, because we believe that as we open up God's Word, God speaks to us. And we want his help by the power of his Spirit to rightly understand and apply his Word. So please join with me and pray and ask for God to speak to us. Heavenly Father, thank you for a new year, a new term, and for these words that you have preserved for us in John's account of Jesus. Father, please open our hearts and our minds to rightly hear your voice, and so meet Jesus and respond to him. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, can I ask, do you want a fresh start? I distinctly remember an experience I had as a kid, joining a high school overseas. You know, growing up, I wasn't the most trendy kid. You can probably recognize that. Things haven't changed. I didn't really have what you'd call brand names in my wardrobe. I wasn't part of the in-group at school, and I didn't really mind too much. But one place where I wished I fit in a little bit more was when I turned up to soccer training. And I'd lace up these boots that everyone on the team kind of despised and looked down upon. They weren't cool or impressive or trendy. But that all changed when I went overseas. You see, I turned up for soccer training, and I had these boots that were different to everyone else's. They looked kind of cool. They looked kind of impressive. For all they knew, they were some boutique foreign brand. Little did they know they were the cheapest and nastiest boots money could buy. But all of a sudden, this fresh start gave me a fresh perspective, a fresh confidence, a fresh acceptance. Now, at one level, that's all pretty trivial and superficial. You probably had similar experiences of starting afresh, of coming to a place where people don't know you, where you can break free from expectations, when you can perhaps even leave behind prior baggage. For many of you, starting uni is a new beginning. As you settle into college, as you sit in class, as you make new friends in tutorials, as you turn up to sporting teams or clubs, or even to Bible study and the Bible talks, who are you going to be? What kind of first impressions do you want to make? How do you want people to know you? Perhaps for some of you, O Week wasn't exactly the fresh start you were hoping for. Lots of fun, lots of excitement, lots of new, but perhaps a few things you regret. Is there a chance to start again? Have another fresh start, even just 1 week in. And our new beginnings aren't just when we come to change a new context or a new situation. Each year, as December gives way to January, there's a chance for a fresh start. Did you make any New Year's resolutions about who you want to be, how you want to change, what you want to become this year? Maybe the start of term, the first week, is just the opportunity that you long for to set a new direction, to work out who you want to be, even if last week or last year or whatever else hasn't gone how you'd wanted. Now, new beginnings can be exciting. They're fresh, there's new, there's optimism, but there can also be a level of uncertainty, even anxiety. Change can be unsettling. And that's kind of the feel that we have as we read these opening words in John's account of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus marks a new beginning. He brings a fresh start. It's exciting, but it's also a little unsettling. Because with the arrival of Jesus, we have the biggest change that history has ever known. No matter who you are today, regardless of what you've done or where you've been, I hope you can see that Jesus' arrival offers you a fresh start. And that is a profoundly good change, even if it feels a little unsettling. So let's have a look. We're at point two, a different take on an old classic. As we just read John's account, if you're at all familiar with the Christmas story, the kind of nativity scenes that you might have seen at the end of last year, you might have wondered where Mary and Joseph and the Bethlehem stable are as John starts this account. Don't worry, it's the same story. It's about the same person. It's about how Jesus came into the world, but it's told from a different perspective. John most likely wrote after the other gospel stories had already been written. And he didn't write to correct them or to contradict them, but he provides a beautifully complementary perspective, not following Mary and Joseph, the supposed human parents of the Lord Jesus, but John takes us up to heaven to give us a divine take on this incredible birth. Have a read from verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. As John begins, he takes us right back to the beginning. Those first words in the beginning, they remind us of the first words of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And God created it, if you're familiar with Genesis chapter 1, with words. 10 times we're told just in that opening chapter, God said, and light and life came into the world. It was a majestic display of power. Now, John takes us back to the beginning, to God's word at creation. It's a familiar scene, and yet it's different. Because the word that God spoke to bring creation into being, it takes shape in a remarkable new way in John's gospel. The word is distinct. It was with God, but at the same time, the word was God. For the Jews, God's people, those who knew Genesis 1, hearing this would be unsettling. You see, there is only one God, and he made the heavens and the earth. But now John talks about the eternal Word, who is himself God, and at the same time is the agent of God's creation. The Word was not created by God. He is eternal with God. Everything that exists is made through the Word. And so naturally, the Creator Word is the source of all light and life in the world. The very things that God gave to his creation. Make no doubt, there is still only one God. But there's more to God than perhaps they had understood. The greatest surprise, I take it, comes in verse 14. Here the eternal and infinite Word, the one who is God, stepped into time and clothed himself with frail humanity. The true God, who is distinct and separate from all that he has made, he humbled himself to take on human flesh, to become one of his creatures. But even through this radical change, the glory of the Word's divinity, his divine nature, shines through. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, here John gives us another hint about the identity of the Word. It's the relationship that John is going to keep on unpacking week after week, chapter after chapter. But here we're told that as the Word became flesh, he didn't cease to be God. Now, if you were to see him and encounter him, you would see that he retained the family likeness. He's the only Son of his eternal Father. If you saw the God-man, then you saw the glory of the one true God. If you spent time with him, you experienced grace and truth, the very things that come from God the Father. After all, that was what John himself, who's writing this account, he saw and he experienced. He said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. These aren't abstract ideas. This is personal testimony. This is real. This is historical. This happened. And John saw it and experienced it, and he tells us about it. Now, up until this point, the identity of the Word has been a little bit mysterious. Even if you know the answer, if you've been a Christian for some time, it's probably a little challenging to still work out how all the pieces go together. Some bits just seem like they shouldn't fit or can't fit. Imagine trying to play a game of guess who with the information we've got. Is the Word human? Yes. He shares our flesh and blood. Okay, you find the little God tile and you flip him down. Was the Word made by God? That's what you expect of a human. But the answer is no. How does that work? How can you be a human and not be made by God? Okay, so is the Word God? Yes. Okay, we've only flipped down one tile, but we've got to pick it back up again. The Word was God and the Word was with God. So did the Word make all humans? Yes, all things were made through him. So when the Word took on flesh, did he cease to be God? Did he become one of the created creatures? No. If you saw him, you saw divine glory. Light and life were experienced through him. It seems contradictory. It seems like the descriptions shouldn't match up. It seems like there's no one who could fit this description. And yet, John is revealing God's truth that challenges our assumptions about who God is. This is something new. But at the same time, this is something eternal. And then in verse 17, the identity of this word is revealed. We read, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You see, Jesus is the eternal Word of God. He is the divine Son who is of one being with the Father. He is the source of God's glorious, gracious favor. He is the fount of God's eternal, unchanging truth. He came so that we could know our Heavenly Father in the most personal and intimate of ways. You see, God had been making himself known throughout history in various ways and throughout various times. But in Jesus, God became a human just like us to show us in the most understandable and relatable way who God is. He came to make God known. He presents the eternal God to us as a friend, as a peer, as a human. And verse 12 tells us that God didn't just come to us to make himself known. The Word took on flesh so that we could come to God and be known by him. To all who did receive him, Jesus, the Word, the true light, and who believed in his name, Jesus gave them the right to become children of God. Now, it's hard to tell what is more incredible in these verses. Is it the fact that the eternal God took on the fragility of human flesh? Or the weak and rebellious human creatures like you and I can be adopted into God's eternal family? Both are mind-boggling, incomprehensible truths that you wouldn't dream of making up. And yet, God reveals both truths to us, and both center on the Lord Jesus Christ. Such an act of God when he stepped into the world makes a radical change, a new beginning, and the offer of a fresh start. And this is all just John's introduction. Doesn't it make you want to keep on reading this account to find out what it's going to be like for the God who entered into our world to live and to interact? What would it like to be part of his family, to be one of his people, to have life with him? There's so much more that we want to see. But before we move on to consider just the first taste of that, did you notice in this grand and majestic backdrop that John gives us as he introduces Jesus, it feels like there's a weird intruder. From the cosmic heavenly realm, we met a man in verse 6. He's sent from God. His name is John. He's not even the John who wrote this account. He's another guy living at the same time in first century Israel. And he made a name for himself by giving people a wash, baptizing them in the River Jordan. Why is it that he intrudes on this cosmic grand introduction? One of the things we like to do at the Bible Talks is to think about God's Word together, one another, with Bibles open. So I'm going to put the question up on the screen. Why does John the Baptist feature in such a grand heavenly introduction? Say hi to those around you. See what you think. You got 30 seconds together. All right, friends, it's not too long, but I'd love to hear your answers. Any thoughts? Why is it that John the Baptist kind of intrudes on this great introduction? Any thoughts, any ideas, anything you see in the passage?
So these guys said it's because a lot of people would have known John, so he's kind of like a witness to all these things that's happening.
Thanks for your friends, Tim. A lot of people would have known John, and so he's a witness to what's been happening. Thank you. Kind of a personal word of testimony. Other thoughts? Something from this side. John helps prepare the way so they're able to see Jesus.
John's talking about someone who's greater than him, who's going to come after him.
He's the warm-up act. He's talking about someone greater than him. It's really helpful. I'm not sure if any of you guys know this guy on our next slide. This guy, Spencer Gissinger. Does anyone know him? I had no idea who he was, and most people don't, and that's kind of normal. His job for 8 years was to be the advance guy for the President of the United States. Before George Bush went anywhere, this guy went with a team to prepare the way. His one job was to make sure everything was ready. And that's kind of what John was all about. He came before someone much greater to prepare the way. He had an even more important job than this guy, but he was responsible for fewer details than this guy was as well. Verse 7, we see that God was sent by, John was sent by God himself. Now, it's hard to think of a more significant employer than the living God. His job was to come and bear witness about Jesus, to speak the truth about him. And that was important because hearing the truth about Jesus would lead people to believe in Jesus, which is how you could become a child of the living God. But was John really necessary? I mean, if God was turning up in the world that he was made, surely everyone would know about it. Surely everyone would rejoice and receive him, and he wouldn't need some bloke dunking people in the River Jordan to prepare the way for you. But tragically, the world of light and life that God had made had long ago turned from him in rebellion and darkness and death. And so in verse 10, we read the staggering truth that even though the world was made through Jesus, the world did not know him. Or even worse still, Jesus came to God's people, the Jews who'd received his promises and his revelation. They knew God, and yet verse 11 tells us even his own people did not receive him. Jesus should have been welcomed with open arms. There should have been rejoicing and fanfare. But the very people he breathed life into wanted nothing to do with him. And so God sent John to fulfill a crucial task, to proclaim the truth that the world needs to hear, even if they won't listen. Because if they do listen, if they do believe in Jesus, then they will receive Jesus and that right to enter God's family. So why is it worth believing in Jesus? Let's have a look at what John has to say. We're at point three. From verse 19, we move from this grand introduction to John's testimony. And at the start, it seems a little underwhelming, perhaps even a little unusual. John isn't talking about Jesus but himself, or at least what he isn't. Verse 19, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." So they said, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." It's a pretty underwhelming testimony, isn't it? You've got this guy who's clearly made an impact. The religious leaders want to know what's going on. They're convinced he's come from God. Now that's pretty impressive, isn't it? And so they've come with their short list of all the guys that God had promised would come. And they're checking through the options. Who are you? You're clearly someone significant. The first was the promise of the Christ. This was the expectation that God would keep what he promised to the great King David by bringing one of his offspring to rule as king over God's people forever. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 7. God promised to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This was a big promise, and not just an eternal kingdom. This king would have God as his father, and he will be the son of God. But was John the Christ? No, he wasn't the Christ. So they try another promise. Elijah, that great 9th century BC prophet who didn't taste death but was taken up to be with God. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 2. But in Malachi chapter 4, God promised that Elijah was going to come before that great day when God came, the day of the Lord, the day when God brings judgment. "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So, John, are you Elijah? No, not Elijah either. Now, as a small aside, if you've read some of the other Gospels, you might know that God says John is Elijah. So take Luke chapter 1, when God sends an angel to, well, the dad who, Zechariah, who will give, well, his wife will give birth to John. The angel says, "You'll give birth to a son and you shall call his name John." And he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to do just what the prophecy said. So what's going on? Is John Elijah or is he not Elijah? Is this just another example of the Bible contradicting itself, which shows that we can ignore it all and it's a whole waste of time? I think that'd be a foolish conclusion to draw. I don't think this is an inconsistency at all. What it does show is that as John, at least at the start of his ministry, didn't think he was fulfilling that promise. Though God tells us unequivocally there and in Matthew 11 and Matthew 17 that that is the role that God sent him to play. He was doing that, but he didn't know it himself at the time. So next they ask John if he's the great prophet like Moses, the one that God promised to raise up and speak through to his people. In Deuteronomy 18 we read, the Lord said to Moses, the Israelites are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. John says, no, I'm not even the prophet. But you see, with all these prophecies, God's people have got big expectations. They're waiting for an eternal king who has God as his own father. They're waiting for a prophet who speaks God's words powerfully to his people. And they're expecting a messenger to come and prepare them for God's final day of judgment. They're big expectations, and John fulfills none of them. Or maybe half Elijah. So what's going on? Well, John answers the question who he is down in verse 23. And he does a quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now this was the great word of promise that God's judgment would end on his wicked and rebellious people. God promised that a herald would come and announce that God himself would come to rescue his people, to gather them and to rule them. This was a declaration of good news for those who were going into exile. Now, even though God's people had physically returned from exile generations beforehand, this promise was still to be realized as God was going to come and bring his people to himself, even as his own children. And so John declares that he is here, not preparing the way for the president, but for the living God, who is coming to save and to gather his children. John struggles to find the words to describe the greatness of the one he's preparing the way for. And so we read in verse 26, Jesus said, John said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Even the most lowly and demeaning task is far too honorable for John when this great one comes. But again, we see this strange contradiction. According to Isaiah 40, John is preparing the way for God himself, and yet John talks about God wearing sandals. This is the Word become flesh, who's come to dwell among them. God sent John so we could know the truth and believe. John has a whole lot more to say. It's not just about who he isn't, it's about who Jesus is. Because the next day, Jesus arrives on the scene and John makes this incredible declaration in verse 29. As John saw Jesus coming towards him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, sin's a bit of an unpopular word. In the Bible, it describes our failure to rightly honor God in our lives. Sometimes it's willful and intentional rebellion. At other times, it can feel more like ignorance or negligence. While none of us like the label, we all know that sin stains our lives. None of us rightly honor God. I saw an interesting example of this in the ABC News this week. It was an article talking about Barnaby Joyce having a sleep on the pavement down in Canberra. The leader of the Liberals, well, he wasn't actually sleeping, he was on the phone, but anyway, the leader of the National Party was asked to pass judgment on Barnaby. But he had an interesting line. He said, no one is perfect. The only bloke that was perfect, they nailed to a cross. That's an interesting line to read in the press. the lack of perfection, the universal reality of human sin. It's not an excuse for anyone, but it does describe a common problem. Sin brings guilt to us all. And while we can try and hide it from others, or even suppress the truth of it for ourselves, we can never escape it. Part of the appeal of a fresh start is moving on, leaving our past behind. But we can never get rid of it. And sin is primarily our rebellion against God. And you hopefully realize that there's nowhere you can go to escape God or the judgment that your sin deserves. The reality is God knows and God brings justice. And so that's why these simple words from John the Baptist are so captivating and appealing for us all. Behold, here is Jesus, the one who alone can take away the sin of the world. Only Jesus can offer you a truly fresh start, not where your past is ignored, but when your sin is dealt with, when judgment is taken away, when guilt is no more. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how ashamed you are. Jesus offers forgiveness. So how does Jesus do this? Well, do you recall that John was there preparing the way for God to arrive, for God to save his people? And even if you love sheep, it's a little perhaps disrespectful, don't you think, to refer to God come in the flesh as a lamb? I'm not sure that's the way I'd choose to honor God. But perhaps it is a worthy title for the one whose sandals you are unworthy to untie. If this Lamb of God wore his lambness as part of his eternal glory. You see, in the book of Revelation, John's given a glimpse into the heavenly reality. And in Revelation 5, he hears this description of this great Christ King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's conquered. But what does he see? He sees a lamb standing there. A lamb as though it had been slain. But that slain is not his defeat, it's his conquering. Because all the heavenly host starts a song because he is worthy of all honor because he was slain. And by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, Jesus is the glorious lamb because through his death he sacrificed his own perfect life in the place of sinners like you and I. In the place of sinners from every tribe and language and people and nation. He did it to take God's righteous anger away from us. He did it so that we could be friends with God. No, more than friends, so that we could be children of God. And that is a wonderful truth. By his blood, he offers forgiveness for every sin, for any person in all the world. None of us are perfect, but Jesus is perfect. And through being nailed to the cross, he offers us a fresh start. To all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Surely that's an offer too good to refuse. And so the next day, John again testifies about Jesus. He says he's the Lamb of God, and we see that he's the Lamb worth following. So verse 35, we read, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. You see, when you meet Jesus, when you realize who he is, you'd be crazy to go anywhere else. The right response is to follow him, to go and be with him, to go and stay in his home. Now, you and I can't physically go and stay in the same home as Jesus. So what does it mean to follow him? Here's another chance to have a chat together. And can I assure you, we run with the uni's timetable. We start at 5 past, we finish at 5:02. We'll finish in 10 minutes and you can run off to your class. But here's 5 minutes, or 5 minutes, 30 seconds, to have a chat with those around you. If we can't physically go and stay with Jesus, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Have a chat. All right, friends, let's come back together. Sorry about the marching band outside or whatever's going on, but we will continue, and it sounds like they will continue too. What does it mean to follow Jesus if we can't go and hang out in his home? Well, did you notice how they address Jesus in verse 38? They call him Rabbi, a word meaning teacher. And if you remember back in verse 17, we're told that grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. That we've seen God's grace in the forgiveness of sins. Here we see God's truth in the teacher. God's truth is given to all who come and listen to his words. If you come and believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, if you hear and obey his words, you can follow him even without staying with him, even without being in the same home as him. After all, he is the Christ. He is the chosen king. He is the one who offers God's truth for all who come and listen to him. And when you realize who Jesus is, when you hear this truth and you believe, you want others to know that truth as well. Look down at verse 14. One of those who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first went and told his brother Simon and said to him, "We've found the Messiah," which means Christ. You see, Jesus doesn't just offer forgiveness. He's a ruler who speaks truth. And that is a rare and precious trait if you've lived long in this world. Jesus isn't just worth believing, he's worth following, not just for a time, but forever. Because Jesus is God's promised future, his unchanging truth. In the final paragraph of chapter 1, we see that the action shifts from following John to following Jesus. Here Jesus calls Philip to follow him. And Philip too wants to spread the news. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We've found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, we've seen that Jesus is the Christ. Now, John wants to see that Jesus is not just the Christ, he's the fulfillment of all God's promises. Now, through Moses and the law and through the prophets, every promise of God finds its yes in Jesus. This is the one they've been waiting for. Now, sometimes Nathanael gets a bit of a hard rap. He responds with some skepticism. But I wonder if his hesitation is perhaps justified. I take it he can't think of any great promises of God about someone coming from Nazareth. But perhaps he's missed the significant detail, maybe in the hasty invitation, that Jesus wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born indeed in Bethlehem, the city of David, just as God promised in Micah chapter 5. That's a story for another time. But maybe you feel like you resonate with Nathanael. It's a big claim. You feel a little skeptical. Could Jesus truly be the eternal God, the creator of the universe? Could he genuinely offer forgiveness for all that you've done? Is all that he says true? Is grace really grace, or are there strings attached? Is it worth believing? You may not be sure that you can trust these claims. Nathanael wasn't sure. But I wonder if I could extend you the same invitation, even challenge, that Philip extended to his friend. At the end of verse 46, in response to Nathanael's skepticism, he says, "Come and see. Come and find out for yourself. Come and meet Jesus and see if he can live up to these grand claims." It's only chapter 1. There's a lot more to come, friends. If you're feeling skeptical, if you're feeling unsure, can I encourage you to come and see? Meet Jesus. Find out if he can back up these claims. I can guarantee you will not be disappointed as you encounter God who became flesh. Nathanael took up the invitation. He came and he met Jesus, and we already saw his response in verse 49. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And our prayer is that you too will come to see this and believe this. So what difference does it make if you believe in Jesus? As we wrap up, let me just make a few brief observations. If you believe in Jesus, you can have confidence in the truth. Jesus is the promised one of God. He's been witnessed in history. He's been testified by those who saw and experienced and were part of his ministry. He's not a passing fad. He is God's unchanging truth. And if you come and believe in him, if you build your life upon his claims, then you can have confidence and you have a stable and true foundation. His words are words you can trust. Secondly, we see the incredible offer that he gives peace and forgiveness. We all sin. And we'll all need to bear God's judgment for our sin. The only hope we have is for the Lamb of God to take away our sin. And that's an offer that comes exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, come and believe. Receive a genuine fresh start. Receive the peace of knowing there is no more guilt. Your sins can be forgiven. Next, many of us struggle with purpose and direction in life. We don't really know why we're here or what we should do. We just keep following the path of what the world says is success. But Jesus came to us from God. He's rightly addressed as Rabbi. If you believe in him, if you listen to his words, he gives you direction. He tells you who you are and how to live well in the world that God has made. If you seek purpose in life, don't try and make it up or discover it yourself. Come to God. Follow Jesus. Listen to him. For belief in Jesus, it brings incredible comfort and security. Not only do you follow the eternal King, but you're brought into God's own family. There's many things we can fear in life. When you come and believe in Jesus, you do not need to fear for your safety or your security. So finally, do you see how Jesus offers you an incredible new beginning? New life, new hope, new peace, new direction, new purpose, new comfort, new security. God knows what we need. He made us, and he loves us. And he came into the world that he made not just so that we could know him, but that we could belong to him, that we could be his children. Friends, can I invite you to make a fresh start with Jesus at the center as we start a new year? To explore who he is, to meet him, to live for him, and to build your life on his truth. He will not let you down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to us. Thank you that in great humility you took on human flesh so that we could know you in the most personal of ways and that we could be welcomed into your family in the most intimate way. Father, we pray that we may all come to believe in Jesus, to find life and hope and forgiveness and purpose in his name. Father, may we make a fresh start with you at the center of our lives at the beginning of this new university year. And Father, please continue to guide us and grow us in the truth that we may live well for you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in this week to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Make sure that you're subscribed on your regular podcasting app. And why don't you check us out on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at campusbiblestudy.org.